Corinthians, if you would, please, we're going to keep talking about how we should live. How we should live. And I'm glad you're all here tonight. I want you to do me a favor and begin on Sundays asking people where they are, what they're doing on Wednesday night. Just ask them. Say, what are you doing on Wednesday night? Are you in the choir? If not, are you in a preparatory class for some sort of service? If not, come join Pastor Phil studying how we should live. I think that the material that we're talking about, and of course anytime you open the Bible and preach it, it's worth hearing. And I want you to help me encourage people that are already coming, or even outside the church, invite them to come. We have guests that have come in the last few weeks, the very first time to church, have come on a Wednesday night. In fact, one young man here that I met recently, I met him again out in public. That was the first time he came, was a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. So invite people to come, take advantage of this. And if you don't stop, think, and write something down about what I just said, it's going to go right in one ear and out the other, right over your head. You're not even going to think about it. And I'll come back up here and stand here again next week, and you'll say, oh yeah, I was going to grab somebody on Sunday and see where they were going. So write it down and think about it and invite somebody to come. Now, I don't want to take anybody out of any other class, but if they're not taking advantage, I sure would like them to get in on this, because we've got some really good material, and we're looking right here at the Word of God itself. And anytime you open the Bible, it's worth listening to. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. Let's take a test. Chapter 1, we found out that the Corinthian church had a problem, and the problem was mainly what? Was it? Division. That was chapter 1. Were you jumping ahead there? Chapter 1, we found out it was mainly division. And then in chapter 2, we found out that they had started suffering. They were misguided, and they started suffering in the message they were giving. And they were beginning to lean on something other than just the gospel. What were they beginning to lean on? People or? They were leaning on? The human wisdom. Very good, Noel. They were leaning on worldly wisdom. And then last week, you got it right over here. We also saw that the church was carnal. And so we talked about what that word carnal meant. So in chapter 1, the Corinthian church was divided. Jesus had warned that a house divided against itself could not survive. I can say to you tonight, without any equivocation whatsoever, that a divided home will not stand. A divided church cannot stand. And a divided nation cannot stand either. And we have never at any time in our history as a nation been so divided as we are right now. And we really need a revival. Our nation is not going to be unified on the basis of wanting it to be. It's going to be unified on the basis of God granting it. We need a revival, and it's going to have to happen among God's people. The second chapter, the Corinthian church wasn't just divided, it was misguided. It was misguided. They had begun to wander away from the plain teaching of the life-changing gospel, and they had come under the influence of the Greek sophist and the Roman pragmatist, and it all was about worldly wisdom, and it was about what was the latest thing Dr. So-and-so said, and what was it that was working. And I'm afraid that we're even that way in our churches today. What works? What can I do that works? If it'll work, if it'll get a crowd, I'll do it. Quite frankly, some friends that I've had over the last few years, I cannot agree with their methods, because they're willing to do anything and everything just to generate a crowd. But look, I like a crowd. I don't mind telling you I'd rather preach to 2 than 1, 4 than 2, 8 than 4, and on it goes. I'd just rather preach to more people. But I'm telling you that there comes a place where just to get a crowd, you don't do and say anything under the sun. They were misguided. They were bringing in the sophists or the philosophers of the Greeks. And they were following the Roman pragmatism, anything that works. They wanted to have big influence in Corinth, and they were willing to do anything to get it. Add in Judaism, and you have the ingredients for a church that's built on tradition, a church that's built on the latest religious fad, or worse, on worldly wisdom. And they were enamored. They were in love with the world that was around them, and they wanted to bring it into the church. Does that sound familiar? They were in love with the ways of the world around them, and they wanted to bring it into the church. Chapter 3, we saw this last week. The Corinthian church was also carnal. We saw that this Corinthian church, they had started well when Paul had fed them the milk of the Word, but that's where they still were. They were spiritual pygmies. They had stunted growth. They were saved, yet they were silly. And that's something I would just kind of like to say about a lot of what is going on in Christianity today. I'm not going to stand back and say that a lot of these people that have followed silly doctrines and silly fads are not saved, but I'm going to say they're saved, but they're silly. And they're going after silly things and faddish things and things that aren't built on sound doctrine. They're following the winds of doctrine. They're following the winds of change, but they're not following what the Word of God said. They had factions, they had fads, they had favoritism going on. Paul pointed to the lack of real spiritual growth, and they didn't have much spiritual growth because they had a very weak diet. And if you want to have spiritual growth in a church or in your family or in your own personal life, you're going to have to make sure that you have a strong diet, because strong growth and good growth comes from good meat of God's Word. And so you need a good diet. We talked about that. I don't want to talk about it again. The key words in this study were natural and spiritual. And then again, they were spiritual and carnal. Somebody tell me, what is a natural man? We're just let you answer back. We've been talking about it. What's a natural man? He's unregenerate. He's unsaved. He doesn't know the Lord. What's he missing? The Holy Spirit. He's like a telephone with all the things that works, except it's got no line to it. Of course, today, cell phones don't have lines, so that illustration just went out the door. That doesn't work anymore. But he's like a computer without a processor. He's just not complete. The whole idea of marveling that Jesus said to be born again is the whole idea that the Spirit of God comes into our life and we're born not just a physical man now, but we're born a spiritual man. And so you're either natural or you're spiritual. Two groups in the world. That's all there is. There are two groups. There is natural people that are unregenerate, that do not have the Spirit of God, and then there are spiritual people. Not only are they natural and spiritual, but once you get inside the body of believers, those that are really believers, you have both spiritual. You say, well, how could you be spiritual, spiritual? Well, you can. You can be spiritual in the sense that you are the child of God and the Spirit is present. And then you can also be spiritually minded, having the mind of Christ and looking for and leaning to the things of God and giving the Holy Spirit the free lead in your life. Or you can be carnal. And what the word carnal meant basically is fleshly. Another word that he said for a carnal person was baby. And the reason that they remained carnal and they remained babies in Christ was their lack of food. Nothing wrong with being a baby. And there's nothing wrong with milk. It's just that as a person grows in grace, they need more than milk. They need meat from God's Word. Now, we come to chapter 4, and we're going to find out that the Corinthian church in chapter 4, not only was it divided, misguided, not only was it carnal, but now in chapter 4, this is a church with problems. You say, wow, wouldn't it be nice to have a church with no problems, a church with no difficulties? Well, the only problem is that a church is made up of what? People. Have you ever seen a group of people to get together where there didn't eventually get to be difficulties, disagreements, and problems? Has there ever been a group of people that could do that? No. And there's no such thing as a church that doesn't have some sort of a problem. You say, well, what's the antidote? What's the medicine for a church? Well, the Word of God and preaching and yielding to the Holy Spirit and coming together in the unity of the Spirit for the good of the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel. And when people stop trying to be sectarian, which is exactly what their biggest problem was, and begin to unify under the leadership and head of God, then they don't have the problem. Well, chapter 4 has another problem. They're divided, they're misguided, they're carnal, and now then they are hypercritical. You say, Pastor, isn't that word hypocritical? No, the word is not hypocritical. They're hypercritical. You say, is that a word? Go look it up in your dictionary and find out whether it's a word or not. It certainly is. Now we come to this new chapter. It's a new problem, and it's the problem of hypercriticism. Let's read chapter 4. You got your Bible there? I'll say this again. This is the Word of God. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It is from God. Somebody has called in now or has written an email to the church from somewhere in another country and said, what's up with that pastor in that church that he thinks he has to get into the pulpit and remind everybody every week that it's the Word of God, that it's inerrant? And so somebody's listening and saying that that was interesting. Others have written saying, "Well, that's just one church I'll make sure I wouldn't come to." If you think that's the, if you think you can get a Mid-Eastern book written over 2,000, written around 2,000 years ago, and you're going to set it up as infallible, guess what? I believe this is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is from God. It is inspired. And it is important that we have it, that we believe it, that we love it, learn it, live it. It is the Word of God. So let's read what the Word of God says. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not judged by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, and that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Talk about homelessness today. How about Paul? "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." That's got to be one of the most powerful verses in all of the Word of God. If you underline anything in this passage, underline that phrase right there. It says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" I don't know if you've noticed the authority that Paul is exercising here in this chapter. He says that you're puffed up, you're proud, you're arrogant, you have a know-it-all spirit, you think you're kings, you think you're strong, you think you're reigning and ruling. He said, "I've got to correct you." He said, "I'm going to come to you." He says, "Now, do you want me to come in gentleness or do you want me to come in a rod?" It is interesting to me that instead of coming in the fury of the moment, he backs off and sends a younger, more timid man who is his associate in the faith. And you know about Timothy. Timothy, Paul wrote to him individually and said, "Timothy, God hadn't given you the spirit of what? Fear, but a power to love and a sound mind." He said, "Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth." He says, "You go on in there and stand on the word. You be an example." Don't let them use your youth as something to point at you. You be an example. So Paul didn't go immediately. He's writing a church that is they're messed up. And he went there and spent 18 months of his life. He started them off well. He left the church in the hands of some growing Christians. And what happened? Well, man, they became sectarian, arguing, debating. They were messed up on the message of the gospel. They were messed up on worldly wisdom. Oh, they got into all kinds of problems. And not only that, but they became hyper critical. You say, what does that mean? That means effusively critical. What in the world am I doing wrong here? Something's whistling at me. I'm going to move this thing way over here. Oh, there's Tim. He's just back. Okay, cool. So they become hypercritical, supercritical, effusively critical of the people who are coming to speak to them, and especially of the Apostle Paul. Well, I want us to look at this together, and I want you to gain some things with me in this passage. We have forever been criticized as believers by people on the outside about the way we are, and probably the greatest criticism of Christianity by people who are not Christians, is they like to point at us and say, you're nothing but a bunch of what? Hypocrites. Well, that's an external attack. Well, the external attacks against the church of the Lord never have destroyed God's church. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. It's never an external attack that can destroy the church of God. But here we've got an infection on the inside. We've got a corruption going on. We have a cancer inside the church, and it is a spirit of extraordinary criticism and judging. They're judging one another. And that's what he takes up in chapter 4. They're making judgments about who's the better preacher, who's the better speaker, who's the better... And then they align themselves up with these guys. He's not leaving this subject alone. He comes back to it. He's not done with the issue of comparing preachers and pastors, ministers and ministries. And he's just coming back, and he's staying right on this subject. You say, well, why would Paul... He's been doing it for 4 chapters now. Why does he keep coming back to it? Tells you how important this is. It tells you just how important it is for Christians not to look at the messenger as much as they listen to the what? Message. The glory of God is the ultimate joy, not the one who is speaking it and preaching it. And if people get a following, and if they get a flock, and if they get a bunch of disciples after them saying, I am of this preacher, I am of that preacher, I follow this one and I follow that one, you can bet that if he starts listening to that, it's going to hurt him. And the ones that start following him are going to create division in the body of Christ. So Paul is not done with the subject. I want you to see here some very interesting things in this passage. And the first thing I want you to see, write it down on your sheet, is the minister's measure. And how is it that you measure a minister? Truthfully, you measure him according to his faithfulness. And you need to write that down. All ministers will be judged. It's very, very important for us to understand. All ministers will be judged. Judgment is predicted. That's the first thing under a minister's measure. Judgment is predicted. But I must say to you that not all ministers only, but all Christians will be judged. Every single Christian will give an account of himself. We're going to come to those verses again in just a few minutes. And so here's the thing. It says there, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so there's several ways that he's judged. I'm going to spend it. Don't worry now. I'm going to spend most of the time tonight on the first few verses, and then the last verses will go a lot quicker because they're broader in their stroke. But I want you to get some key words here. And here's the thing is, and the first thing, it says judgment. I want you to understand that judgment is predicted for all ministers and ministries. And a minister is going to be judged for his service, and this is a new word for you, as an under-rower. Under-rower, U-N-D-E-R-R-O-W-E-R. And the word translated here in your Bible, servant or minister, in that first part of verse 1, is actually a word that refers to the under-rower of a Roman sailing ship. Now, if you've ever even seen any of the old movies, you know, and they show those big galleons, those big ships at sea, and most of them, they have giant sails, but if there was no wind and they still had to get going somewhere, you'd see these beautiful, I mean, they were beautiful ships. They were unbelievable. Some of the ability and engineering that they had was just out of this world. But they put these giant oars out the side. There would be tiers of them, not just one row, but sometimes there'd be 2 or 3 rows of them. And an under rower was a person that was chained. He was a slave, as it were, and he was chained to his oars. and he would have to stay there, and then you'd have the slave master that would walk up and down the aisle, and if they weren't keeping up to the beat, you know, I mean, he would give them a hard time. He would beat on them with the whips and, you know, and just really give it to them if they weren't working hard enough. And it was amazing what they could do. I mean, they could move those ships like you wouldn't believe. Three big tiers of these under rowers. Man, they'd get that thing rolling. Then you had a drum beater, you know. You had a guy in there, he'd keep that boat to keep the rhythm so that they weren't rowing against each other. They'd get the rhythm going, and man, they could turn that ship quickly. One side would hold, another side would row, or vice versa. Go in reverse, go forward. Tremendous ability that these guys had. Of course, they were powerful people. And they were under rowers. Now it says right here in this passage of Scripture, it says here, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, under rowers of Christ. It's the very word, under rower. Not just simple servant in the sense of not even just a bond slave, but here is somebody that is dedicated to a task. This is what they have been called to do, and they're dedicated to doing this, and I am, as it were, chained to this task. And so he says, first of all, let a man consider us, first of all, as servants or under rowers. He is judged for that. The word is under rower. Paul identified himself with a galley rower, not with a slave master with a whip in hand, not with a pace setter. He was going to be judged according to being full of faith and perseverance at the task at hand. That is the judgment. Now, sometimes we get in our mind that people are going to be judged according to their ability, their eloquence, the size of their auditorium, the seating capacity of their church. They're going to be judged. No, no, they're not going to be judged that way at all. They're going to be judged according to the task that they were given and whether they full of faith, believing God had called them, are they full of faith and do they persevere faithfully going forward? And the next thing is, it says he is going to be judged for his service as an under rower, and then he is going to be judged for his faithfulness as a steward. And that's the next word that you see there. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, what is a steward? Well, a steward is the representative and servant of another. He is not handling his own resources, nor is he under his own charge. He answers to his master. That is his primary responsibility. Now, he may very well serve other people, but their appraisal of his performance is not what is important. Only the appraisal of his master is what is important. He is to be full of faith and perseverance in doing his master's business. So when a steward was given the responsibility of taking care of, let's say, a field, or taking care of a group of workers in a field, or taking, if he was a foreman of a group, and so he was the steward, or like, let's take the Old Testament example of Joseph that was put over the house of Pharaoh, of Potiphar. First he was put in Potiphar's house and later Pharaoh's house. And he was put in there as a steward. He was put in there with the idea, I want him to run my household. And this guy's stewardship was impeccable. He was impeccable as a steward in Potiphar's house. He was impeccable as a steward in the prison house. He was impeccable as a steward in Pharaoh's house. This guy, he understood the principle of stewardship. It wasn't his own money. It wasn't his own house. It wasn't his own slaves. They weren't his own co-workers. He was responsible to another person. So a minister of the gospel is going to be responsible to whom? He's going to be responsible to the one who he calls master. So, does a minister stand up and take a survey? What do y'all think I ought to preach about over the next 6 years? Or does he get on his knees before God Almighty in heaven and say, oh God, please pour into my heart exactly what you want me to say to these people? Does he take a survey? Does he go out in the neighborhood and say, what are you looking for in a church? Who's his master? You see, we're going to be judged according to our faithfulness. We're going to be judged according to our stewardship. And you know, this works at every level. Bernie is the steward of what God has put under his care. Bill Baker is the steward of what God has put under his care. I am the steward of what God has put under my care. I have stewardship in my home. I have stewardship in my marriage. I have stewardship with my children. I have stewardship with an office staff. I have stewardship with a group of elders. I have stewardship with the body of Christ. But in none of those cases am I any more than a servant who's been given a job. I'm responsible to a master. Would you stop and just think for a moment if the ministers and preachers of the gospel that have gotten to a position of crowing like crows, like peacocks or like roosters on a fence post about who they are and how far they've come, would you just stop and think about how silly that is when we are stewards in the household of God? We need to stop and we need to think about exactly what we're doing. And so he's going to be judged for his faithfulness as a steward. Then he's going to be judged for something else. This is all verse 1 and 2. It says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." But look back at verse 1. He's going to be a servant, an under-rower. He's going to be steward and he's going to be faithful and serving and doing the will of his master. And then he's going to be faithful with the mysteries of God. When you say mysteries of God, well, the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is not a mysterious book. Anytime you talk about the mystery of God, or somebody reads where Paul was given a mystery or he was going to reveal a mystery, we always start thinking mystically. You know, we start thinking, "Oh, smoke, mirrors, you know, and oh, it's just, you know, the meaning between the meaning." It was so interesting to me when we were in Peru and we first started really getting into the ministry down there. We were working with the people that the Latins there in Lima. They were so used to being tricked in their school. For some reason, they had a way of teaching that teachers always like to belittle their students and make fun of them, and they always wanted them to read between the lines, and they were always afraid to answer questions and all that kind of stuff. They had the hardest time reading a passage of Scripture and then just by deduction or induction telling you what it actually said and what it was about. They were scared to death to say anything. They thought there was something there that was hidden, that was mysterious and mystical. And man, they would come up with some stories that you just would not believe. I don't know whether, Terry, you had that or not, but I mean, just the plain, ordinary sense of what it says, that can't be it. I know it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," but there's got to be something there that I'm just not seeing. I got, and they would do that. Well, you know, the Word of God is not mysterious. But there are mysteries. You say, "Well, what is a Bible mystery?" I love mysteries. Agatha Christie is my favorite writer, other than Paul, Peter, and the Bible authors. I love that kind of stuff. I love some of those old ones from a long time ago. But mysteries, what is a mystery? A Bible mystery is something that is not clearly known that is later made known. Not clearly understood, but later made understood. There were things that Paul received by revelation that it was impossible for anyone else to know until Paul gave it to them. It was a mystery. It was revealed. It was hidden for a time, but then God chose to reveal it. Now, we don't have any new mysteries being given to us today. Anytime somebody says, "Oh, I got a vision from the Lord, and I'm going to tell you what God has said that nobody's ever heard before." Poppycock. God's done with all that. There's no new visions. There's no new mysteries. There's not any of that. That's not out there. I'll tell you what there is. There is a lot of the Word of God that is locked up and hidden away from some people because they just can't quite get it. And so a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ does what Ezra did. Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood and he made the plain sense to the people. He explained what the law meant. That's what it means. And so we're supposed to carefully handle the mystery of God. And so it's very important that we understand that. Paul particularly handled the mystery of the justification by faith. That's the book of Romans. He handled the mystery of the unity of Jews and Gentiles into one body, which is the body of Christ. That was an unknown thing. It was amazing to them that the Jews and Gentiles could actually be one in Christ Jesus. And he talked about that in the book of Ephesians. Then he revealed and he talked about the mystery of the coming rapture of the church. That was something that was heretofore not known. They didn't understand it. He revealed it to them. That's 1st and 2nd, the latter part of 1st Corinthians and then also 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They were even called mysteries. And so a man is going to be judged by his master for being a consistent preacher or teacher of the revealed Word of God. And that takes us back to Paul's declaration that we read back in chapter 2. He was determined that he was not going to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, maybe you've never thought of this before, but we as Christians and we as ministers and you as a Christian, we're supposed to faithfully distribute the Word of God. Paul mentions it when he said that he held nothing back from the people and that he gave them the whole counsel of the Word of God. He was saying that he was a faithful distributor of the Word of God and the mystery of God. Matthew 24:45 is a great verse. It says, "Who then is a faithful servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods." Notice what he did. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler? So who is a steward? A steward is a servant who his master makes a ruler or gives him a stewardship. And all of us are servants. We're all under rowers. We're rowing. We're under the authority of God in heaven and we're doing His will. But then He gives us stewardship in our lives. Stewardship over our children. Stewardship in our marriages. Stewardship over our budgets, our finances. He gives us stewardship over our testimony. Stewardship over the words. We have everything about us that's come from God. We have the stewardship of those things. So, a servant is a steward over his material goods, his spiritual goods, and we're supposed to faithfully discharge them. So judgment is predicted. It's coming. And then something else, judgment can be premature. And that's the problem. These guys had set themselves up as the judges of everyone. They're going to tell who, what, when, where, how, and why. They're going to judge all of these different preachers, and they were judging Paul very, very harshly. Judgment can be premature. There is a time for judgment, but it's not now. Look at verse number 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." That's the first thing I want to say, is that men judge men. We judge fellow men. Men judge men. Paul says he didn't care that the people at Corinth were judging him. They might have judged his style, his looks, his method. And he probably was a sight to behold. He's been beaten so many times and left for dead. And I'm sure he had all kinds of despicable things about him. He didn't care. Nonetheless, we do way too much of that today. We ourselves are hypercritical. There are for certain qualifications that the Bible lays down for his ministers, his preachers. But what we have done is we've added a whole lot more to them. I have to be honest with you, for many churches, the Lord Jesus Christ would not be qualified to be their pastor. Degrees, seminary degrees, recommendations, and national recognitions are all impressive. And a lot of people think those things are the only way that somebody could ever be a leader of a New Testament church. But you know, that is exactly how Saul was chosen. They saw in Saul somebody that was head and shoulders above the people. But the Bible says that God doesn't look on the stature of a man. He doesn't look on the outside of a man. He doesn't look on a man like God looks on a man. Because God looks on what? He looks on the heart. And it's heart leadership that is so very important. So men judge men. Paul says, I'm not surprised they're judging me, and it doesn't even bother me. Let them go ahead. They're judging me. And then he says in the same verse, verse 3, he says, "In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." So first he says men judge men, and then something else we need to know is men judge themselves. We do that. And that's to a degree we're supposed to do that. I want you to listen to this. The Bible says, "Let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith." The Bible says every man's going to give an account of himself. Paul told Timothy when he was teaching him how to be a preacher, he said, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." And Paul was certainly a good judge of himself, and we should always look at ourselves. And I think that the Bible, when it says that we should pluck out our beam before we point out their speck, that's what he's talking about. You know, we ought to take an account of ourselves. You know, who do we think we are if we're going to help somebody with a speck in their eye and we got a beam sticking out of our eye? You know, it's the old, you got a splinter and I got a 2x4. Yet I can see your splinter. You know, that's the point. And so, yes, we ought to be making sure that we examine ourselves. But I want you to know it's one of the greatest tricks of Satan, the idea of interminable introspection. This keeps many of God's people on the sidelines instead of in the fight serving the Lord in the Lord's army. Satan will do things like this. He'll say, remember that sin you did? Remember that failure the last time you tried? Remember your lack of education? Remember your lack of experience? All of these are phrases God loves to, or not God, but Satan loves to use. He'll send one of his minions, one of his demons, some dumb spirit. And here we are, we get ready to go and serve the Lord. And instead of just saying, God, I know I'm not worthy to do anything that you're about to use me to do, but I tell you what, I feel the call and I'm going to do this. And Lord, you help me. So we get ready to do it, and then all of a sudden we get a voice. Well, you're not educated to do that. Who do you think you are? You can't do this thing. You can't teach a class. You can't have a home Bible study. You can't lead a Sunday morning Bible study. You cannot be a deacon. You can't be an elder. You can't do any... What? Sing in the choir? You've got to be kidding. What a hypocrite you'd be to stand up there and sing. And so, I mean, Satan sits on your shoulder, and he just... not Satan, but one of his little minions sits there and convinces... It is the lie of Satan to sit there and accuse us continually to the point of paralysis. And Christians are not supposed to be, they're not supposed to introspect to the point of paralysis. It does say that God is our judge and judge He will. God is the final judge. That's that's verse 4 in the last part. And that's the deal. We will be judged by God. Look back up at chapter 3 in verse 13. It says in 3:13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. It's talking about the gold, silver, precious stones. It's talking about the wood, hay, and stubble of the things we give our life to. And so we will be judged. But we're going to be judged by God, not by men and not by ourselves. There's something we have to understand, and judgment has to wait. And look at verse number 5, if you would, please. Judgment has to wait. Therefore, judge nothing or nobody before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Judgment has to wait. Why? Well, it's not the right time to judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, that each one may receive the things done in the body, good or bad, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so it's not time. It's when we're before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that's the time for judgment. Not to sit around and judge each other, pick at each other. That's not what we're about. That's what was going on in the church at Corinth. They were picking on each other, judging each other. And it was creating division in the church. They were taking sides. And then we lack not only the right time, but we lack the right standard to judge. Chapter 6, verse 6, first part, we can't go but beyond what is written. Verse 5, only God can bring out the hidden things. Only God knows all the factors. Only God sees the heart and knows exactly what's going on. He has the whole story. And then we lack the right motive. I heard about a pastor one time that lost his church because he went to the dentist. And when he was in the dentist, they gave him some of this gas so that they could do some work on him. When he came out of that dentist, he was dizzy. And when he got outside of that thing, he was dizzy and he leaned against the wall. The wall he leans against just across the alley from the dentist's office was a bar. A long-tongued woman saw him standing there, went and told her husband, a deacon, that the pastor was drunk. The deacon went in and told the other deacons that the pastor was drunk, and he could not recoup from that story. He did not believe anything about the dentist. He lost his church. Well, something wrong with that kind of judgment. You got to know the whole story. Well, we can't judge because we don't have the right standard. We don't have the right information. Then something else, the last part of the sixth verse, we lack the right motive to judge. Only God knows our motives and the motives of other people. Our judgment is to give glory. Our judgment that we give many times is to give glory to people and by association to glorify ourselves. We like to latch on to people, to be seen with them. And there's a lot of people in the world that they think somehow it makes them important to be seen with or talk with important people. You know, if you got these people that have some sort of level of popularity or some kind of glory, they like to be seen with them, hang around, be a groupie, so to speak. And just be a part of that, whoever that guy is, you know, follow them around. It just make you, you know, it's going to make me somebody if I hang around that person. But that really doesn't work that way. The only praise that is permanent and that really matters is the praise that comes from God. Now, very quickly, these last two points I want you to see is not only the judgment part, but that the minister has a correct measure, but a minister is also supposed to be meek. Meek. And when we say the word meek, people think that immediately means weak. And we've talked about this before, but meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's strength given to the right authority. It's strength with discipline. Weakness would be someone who cannot control themselves. We have a weak society because of society, everything from heterosexuals to homosexuals say, I cannot help myself. I am just in love with this other person, and I've got to live it out. I've got to do it because, well, I just have to give in. Well, that's weakness. Weakness is strength. Weakness is strength out of control. Meekness is strength under control. And a minister is supposed to be meek. And in this passage, he uses a word that's very interesting, and the word is spectacle. And the word spectacle comes from the old Greek word theatron. Theatron. And you can imagine the word that we get from the word theatron. What would be our English word? Theater. And so there were spectacles, but not a theater like we had. I have to confess, I have to tell you that not to brag, but I finally gave in. All of these years I have resisted, but I finally gave in. And I went to see Phantom of the Opera the other night downtown. And Bonnie went, and she thought she'd died and gone to heaven. And I have to tell you that I thoroughly enjoyed that. I think it's one of the most enjoyable evenings I've ever had. And I'm convinced opera can be pretty cool. And I went to that. And the word theater comes from the word theatron. And theatron is actually the actual word that is used here, the word spectacle, and we're going to see it. I want you to see in verse number 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you might be puffed up. He said, a lot of you people are puffed up. He says it again in verse 18. Well, true apostles are sent ones, as we call them. They were taking a back seat in this church to the super saints. These super saints were being very arrogant about their spiritual exploits and their abilities. And you're going to see specifically what they were in chapter 12 and chapter 14 when we get there. But I'm just giving you a little forewarning. These people were super duper spiritual, extraordinarily gifted Christians, they thought. And they had speaking gifts and sign gifts they thought were just extraordinary. And they were putting them on display in front of the whole world so that people would look at them. They ought to know better. Because all of the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 6 through chapter 7 is about don't do things to be seen of whom? Men. Do things to please God, not men. Well, they didn't care nothing about that sermon. They use all of their ability to be seen in front of men. So pride is excluded here. There are some deflating questions that are asked to the arrogant. Paul asks them here in verse 7. Who makes you different from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Watch this. Look at these deflating questions that he asks. First of all, he said, who's better than another person? Who is better than another? Who is the product of their own making? Well, if you say, I've got this one spiritual gift and it's just amazing, it's better than anybody. Well, are you the product? Did you give yourself that gift? That's the point. Who makes you differ from another? Who makes you better? So you got the who question. Then you have the what question. What have you that you did not receive? What abilities? What gifts? What talents? What substance? What circumstance? What did we create about our life? Did we choose our parents, our heritage? Did we choose the fortune or the unfortunate situation that we were given? Did a person that's born on the mountainside on some sandy hill in Peru, did he choose that? Is that what he wanted? Is that what he thought that would be best for him? So he chose that, and he's self-made, uneducated sand dweller. Of course he didn't choose that. Neither do we choose what we have and the blessings that we have. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And then he says, why? Why do you boast about what you had nothing to do with. These were really proud people. They were proud of their position, their education, their prominence, their spiritual gifts. They were like peacocks crowing about what they had. And they had nothing to do with that at all. It's almost as if a person standing up here in front and saying, I don't like short people. I am tall, therefore I am better than everybody else. I am tall, and I am better, and I'm very proud of my height. Well, what kind of a... How could they be proud of their height? How could you be proud of anything that is given to you that we did not receive or that we did not do anything to get? The demeaning treatment of a minister is shown here. It says in these passages, and I'm just going to go through it. He says, you guys are acting like kings and living like kings while we're living like prisoners. He gets a little sarcastic with them here. He says, wow. He says, you guys are living like kings. You think the kingdom's already here. Evidently the rapture came and I missed it. He said, because you're ruling and reigning. He said, wow, I wish we were ruling and reigning with you. Verses 8 and 9. The apostles, instead of ruling and reigning like kings, they were being led like prisoners in the procession of the defeated. You know, whenever a conquering king would come in, the ones at the end of the line, drug in chains, were always the defeated foes. And that's what the apostles were being led around like prisoners. And these guys were acting like they were kings. He said, you guys are wise, verse 10, but we're still fools. He even said that back in chapter 1 and 2, that we are fools for Christ's sake. And Paul had spoken about the wisdom of the world. Well, they were buying into it. And Paul, in that wisdom, though he really was wiser than they were in every kind of wisdom, he had put it aside for the cause of the gospel. And then, you're strong, you think. We're weak. The Corinthians thought they were strong in the Word, but they were actually very, very weak in the Word. They were just full of pride. And then he said, you guys are honored, but we are despised. Verses 10, you got to see this. Verse 10, it says, you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor working with our own hands. These are guys, they never picked up a needle for a tent. They never took a hammer to do any work. Never shoed any camels or did anything to help with the... They had done anything. It says, we labor. We're working with our hands. We are reviled, yet we bless. Persecuted, yet we endure. Defamed, made fun of, yet we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things. You say, what is that off-scouring thing? Well, if you got a lot of filth on a vessel and you hold it under the water, what do? You scour it what? You scour it off. What you want to just do away with, that's exactly what you do. You're off scouring. You say, wow, that is really tough. Listen to Acts 22:22, talking specifically about the Apostle Paul. When he was standing, giving his defense before one of those kings, he said to them, he spoke to them about the resurrection of the dead, and they listened to him until this word, and then, he spoke to them about the Jews being part of the kingdom of God. And they listened to him unto this word, and then they raised their voices, and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and they tore off their clothes, they threw dust in the air. Well, the world didn't want to have anything to do with people. Not even the believers want to have anything to do with somebody like Paul. The truth is that men were giving men honor and then trying to borrow their glory by association. That's what was happening in Corinth. The people of God have not always occupied places of prominence. They have been poor, hungry, mistreated, reviled, left to fend for themselves. I think of Adoniram Judson and the unbelievable, unbelievable heartache that he went through. He had five wives that died. I think of, as he was in Burma, I think of William Carey, and he left England never to return. I think of I think of John and Betty Stamm showing up in China, beginning their language study and dying under the first rebellion. Being shot for just merely not denying that they were Christians. I think of these people, then I look at our Christianity today and I think about this group that likes to talk about the King's kids. Now that you don't have what you want because you don't claim it. I heard one on the radio today. He had the audacity to read the passage in Hebrews about the ones that had received, some of them had received their dead back to life. Some of them had seen miracles. Some of them seen this, that, and the other. He said, but others did not accept the deliverance, but they were sawn asunder, killed, thrown to lions, and all those kind of things. He said the world was not worthy of them. You know what this faith preacher said? He said, well, they just didn't accept the deliverance that was available to them. They just didn't have the faith. Well, I'm going to tell you what. The Christian message, the gospel message, was not paved with gold. The road to the gospel message was not paved with gold and riches. It was paved with the blood of the martyrs. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ today because of people like the Apostle Paul. Hungry, homeless, beaten, mocked, laughed at, stoned, shipwrecked, bitten by vipers, left for dead. That's why we have the gospel. We have the gospel today because some Marines of Christianity made it their business to not give up. They were faithful stewards of the ministry God gave them. Come what may, cost what may. Sunday, we're going to have an illustration that is going to be the most, it's a live illustration that is going to be the most amazing thing about what a 10-year-old boy can do today in these United States to be salt and light. He's a member of our church. Now, I want to tell you something. This fix-me Christianity, this, hey, I'm broke, fix me. Hey, I need help, help me. Hey, I'm needy, please. Instead of coming and kneeling at the foot of the cross and saying, here am I, use me, here am I, send me. Lord, make me happy, make me healthy, make me wealthy, make me wise, give me, give me, give me. We got a gimme Christianity instead of understanding that He is the Master, He is the Lord, He is God, He is worthy, He is King, and we're His subjects, we're His servants, we're His under-rowers. Until we under-row, we'll never be happy. Until you really know in your life the sense of purpose that God gave you, that you're doing what in the world God put you on earth to do, you will never, ever, ever be fulfilled or happy. And I say you in a general sense. I'm not preaching to anybody. I wish the whole church was here at this moment. I'm here to tell you that Paul, he had some hard questions for these people. They were demeaning of the minister. I only got a couple of minutes. The truth is they were trying to borrow the glory of these great men by association. Well, a minister has methods, and Paul had them. Look at verse 14. A minister's method is supposed to be tenderness. You say, well, Paul acted like he was going to come with a rod. No, he chose to send Timothy because he didn't want to come. He wanted to have more patience. The mark of maturity in the life of a person is patience, and Paul, by this time, had lots of patience. He didn't have so much patience at first. Even Paul had to mature. If you remember when Paul was early in his ministry, John Mark was with him, and John Mark was young, and he was sort of a thumb-sucking sort of a guy, and he wanted to go home. He was scared, and Paul just was very vicious with him. Later, he called for him. He wasn't patient with him. Paul and Barnabas got into it over John Mark. Paul didn't have any patience, and him and John Mark broke up. Don't tell me that that didn't cause problems in the Christian message right there at the first when two of God's people could not get along. Don't tell me that. But now then, Paul's older. He's more mature. Even himself is more mature. And he says, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. A true minister acts like a loving father. Paul wasn't in the game of shame. He didn't want to make a show of his correction of these wayward believers. He just wanted to see his children walk in faith and holiness. Notice how he looks at the people of Corinth. He looks at them as a family. You can't get away from this. You can't get away from this family picture in the Scripture, can you? You know, the local New Testament church is supposed to be a family of friends. It really is. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to love each other, care for each other, not take sides, point fingers, blah 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 blah. You know. And he says, I just want to warn you like a faithful father. In John, the third book of John, not chapter 3, but 3rd John, only has one chapter, verse 4. John also looked upon those that he taught like spiritual children. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Well, I can tell you, the story I heard about a 10-year-old boy this week who goes to this church, I want to tell you so bad, but I'm going to wait till Sunday. There is nothing that could have happened this week that brought more joy to my heart than to know that the message of standing up for Jesus is getting through to some people. And John said the same thing. A true minister acts like a loving father, and then a true minister lives like a faithful example. Look at verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Boy, just the power of that verse. Whew. Paul is saying to him, you know what? My conscience, he said back earlier, he said, I judge myself, and my conscience is clear, but I'm not the real judge. In other words, he's saying, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I don't have any besetting sin. I'm not perfect, but I tell you what, I'm not living a life out there that people can. I'm living a blameless life. And he said, you can imitate me and you'll be okay. Wow. Wow. Just think about that. Can you say to a fellow believer, look, you know what? I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But my heart is wrapped up in God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love my wife and I love my family and I love my children. And I'm serving my God and I'm giving to Him and I'm trying to be. Just look, listen, you'll be okay if you just imitate me. Wow. Good night. Man, would I love to be able to say to all of you people, look, you know what? You want to get this Christianity thing down. You'll be able to check that off of your to-do list. I would love to be able to say, look, just be like me. Paul said that. He said, well, how in the world could he say it? Well, you know, God pretty much told us to be able to say that. You say, well, how's that? Well, because 1 Peter chapter 1, God said very clearly, be ye holy, for I am holy. He wants us to live holy lives. And then if we would, I mean, if we really were holy and if we really were saying no to this stupid world around us, and if we, he's immediately saying, I guess I can't ever go to Disney World or eat a thick steak again. No, please, just, you know, we got these things in our mind. No. We're talking about living a life that glorifies God. Be holy for I am holy. Isn't that an amazing statement? And He expects us to do it. Those are amazing verses in the Bible to me. Must be a way to do it. He didn't tell us to do something that we can't. A true minister lives a faithful example. He is the... He sent young Timothy, non-intimidating Timothy there, his true son in the faith, to tell them that what he's teaching is the same he's teaching everywhere. Here's the failure of modern Christianity, to be honest. We are supposed to be unified in our message, and we're not. Our beliefs are supposed to agree, but they're not. We don't have to be unified in our methods. We don't have to be unified in our style. But what's interesting is there's a tremendous effort to unify everybody in their style, no matter what their message, when the truth is we can be unified in our message and then the style or the methodology doesn't matter. But what is happening here is that today what we're doing is ready to bring everybody together no matter what the message, as long as the methods and the style is the same. But what Paul says here, he said, listen, the real thing here is let's be unified in our message. He said, I'm teaching you the same thing I teach everywhere to everybody, and Timothy can attest to it. He's going to come tell you that my message is the same. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. Now, that's my message. Today, we have an enormous pressure to make the methods and the styles all identical, but it really doesn't matter. They're willing to take any message and not stand on the inerrancy of the Word of God and the Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Just the opposite of what Paul is talking about. Well, a true minister loves enough to discipline his family. Verse 18. What kind of a father would be that would never correct his children? I'll tell you, the kind of father that never corrects his children is one that doesn't care. And a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ that never brings words of exhortation and correction is an unfaithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to look at it, but you need to read 1 John 4:1-6, and then 2 John, as it talks about this subject that we're talking about here, about faithful ministry. We're supposed to try the spirits, but we're supposed to keep the unity of the faith. You look at those passages and they'll be good. Great book. How are we supposed to live? Well, we're supposed to live unified in Christ. Unified in our message and belief. There's all kinds of variety in style and method. That doesn't matter. What does matter is the truth. Father, bless us. Help us to be here on Sunday. And I pray You'd fill the house. And I pray, Lord, that this give us a little break from this cold weather and snow. And Lord, all of these that are sick, I pray that they'd be restored so we could all be together on Sunday. Thank you for this day and this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.